Well, good morning. What a blessing to be able to worship the Lord together as we just have. Praise the Lord for who he is, to give him glory for who he is. We have a mighty God, a great God. And as we take the time this morning to further our understanding of just how great and how mighty this God is that we serve, may we also recognize in this study our place before him. So the passage that I've chosen for us to look into together this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 5. So I invite you to turn there. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 6 through 11 in depth. So as you're turning there, I wish for you to consider what Jeff just read from the book of Philippians. We have as an example of humility the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. God became a man and dwelt among us and gave us as a perfect example what it is to live rightly before the Father. And so I wish for you to see, as we read this, his example in all of this. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus, as we take a moment to quiet our hearts before you on a Sunday morning, as we take the time to leave all other activities behind, to take this time to sacrifice a moment to reflect on your word, I pray that you would govern the time according to your purpose with each one of us. The text that we've read speaks very specifically to the human heart. It addresses our situation in the world as frail, weak, vulnerable creations of yours who have fallen into sin and are in desperate need of salvation and your strength to be at work in our lives. To be rightly oriented before you, that is the message for us to consider how to do that, what that looks like, what the implications of that are for our lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give the words that I share the meaning that they need. I pray, Holy Spirit, that as you work in each of our hearts to reveal the truth that we each one need to hear this morning, that you would have full freedom and that we would be responsive to your work. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as we glorify and lift up your name throughout this moment in time together, I ask that your power would be on display and that it would be your great name that is honored among us all. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 6, as we've just read, says something very simple, but something very difficult for us. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. This comes in a context. In this text, we would see earlier, which I'll now read, that the elders of the church are being addressed, and then also the younger men, and that there's an attitude that they're supposed to have amongst themselves within this relationship that they share together. So let me jump back to verse 1. It says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And here is this important conclusion to the matter. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. We have been given instruction as to what to do in the face of what is our natural inclination. We naturally are bent toward seeing things from our perspective as more of of a more valuable position than the perspective of another. And we get into great difficulty when we put ourselves in the position of valuing our perspective over the God who created all things. And because the God who created all things has revealed himself through his word and spoken to us, we have a right place and a wrong place in which we stand in relationship to the word of God. And I wish for us to take a moment to just consider what these two options look like if we flesh them out. So if we flesh out the idea of what a humble heart would look like versus what a prideful heart would look like in relationship to our God and to all things, I think we would begin better to see why this admonition is instructed. I also want to note that God commands us to humble ourselves. You note that? Humble yourself. I'm being spoken to directly by God. He says to me, Nathan, humble yourself. This isn't a work that God is doing for me at this moment in time. It's a work that is accomplished by God's strength, but it's a responsibility that he places on my shoulders. I must have that humility before God. Now, God will ultimately humble us all. That is a reality that we must consider as well. But it's one or the other. Either I choose to humble myself before God, or God will humble me. He will humble us all. He is God, right? And we are his creatures. So God is the one who has the authority over all. So what does a humble heart see? So if my humble heart has eyes to see what is around me, I will see a God who is the one true God who is mighty to save. I will see God as the one who is mighty to save me in my situation. Psalm 18, 1 through 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." A humble heart will see God as their stronghold, as the rock of their salvation, as the one to whom we turn in our great need, in our abject poverty, spiritually speaking. We see in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, this in action through the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So we would then recognize that God as Savior has made that way possible for us through a work that he accomplished on our behalf, which we'll flesh that out more and more as we go. But we see that redemption and forgiveness of sin comes through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having a right attitude toward Jesus, have one of humility, of recognizing why he came and what that means for me, and listening to what he has to say, all very important. If I have a humble heart, I will see that God is at the center of everything. I am not the center of everything, right? As the contrast or something else, but rather God is at the center of everything. Perhaps you've heard it said that history, all of history, is his story, because God is at the center of it all. We are created for God. We are created by God. We are created in a way that we are oriented in our hearts where we know that God exists. We would have to deny something that he created within us to disbelieve him, that he exists. And God has spoken to us and he has revealed himself to us, and we have to then orient ourselves toward this God who is the center of everything. God is sovereign over all things. In his sovereignty, he controls everything. So he's not passive. We are gathered here because we believe in a God who is actively at work in the world in which he created. We're reading his word because we believe it is alive and active, that God is communicating with us today, here and now, present tense. We're not deists who believed in a creator who wound up the clock, set everything in motion, and then just disappeared, and just let everything unfold as it would, as it may, without his presence, without his participation in the storyline. God is active. He is sovereign. He is over all. Colossians 1, 15 through 18, as we continue in that, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We saw that in the passage from Philippians, that Jesus Christ was given the position above every name. There's only one name that is above all other names, and that is the name of Jesus. And it is Jesus that all will submit to one day. So a humble heart will see all of that. Romans 5, 8, and 9 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. See, we see that we are in great need, and God has condescended to us in our great need. He has considered our plight as human beings. He understands that we are in a place of abject poverty spiritually. He knows that our inclinations and our desires are for ourselves. He knows that we would go our own way if but for his staying hand of mercy and his outpouring of grace in our life. And so we read so plainly of that in a text like Romans 5, 8, and 9. So what does a humble heart hear? So we see this great God who is in control of all things and as is at the center, but what does our humble heart hear? Our humble heart, if it is humble, will hear a gentle invitation from a mighty God to enter into his rest. We would then listen and we would recognize that, oh, there is a place for us to go in this position of being not right with God, where we can be right with God. We can move from a position of being the very enemies of God, where we're contending against God, where we're striving in our own strength, doing things our own way, trying to achieve our own outcomes, where we can tirelessly be about all of that, where we can find absolute and perfect rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 records Jesus' words, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When I read that, my weary soul, when I'm striving, that resonates with what my need is, to rest. We strive in our own strength. We try to achieve so much in our own. We may even be trying to achieve God's respect through our own actions of trying to be good enough for pleasing him. And of all the efforts that we might try, that would probably be the most futile. Because God, in his holiness, well, he can't, in his holiness, have any sin in his presence. And God, well, while he is holy, he's also just, he can't have in his presence a sinner who hasn't made restitution for their sins. And well, unfortunately for us, to make restitution for sin is death, separation from God. And so if that were the end of the story for us, it was a pretty bleak story, right? And so here's where the hopefulness and the good news, and where when Jesus calls us to take upon ourselves his yoke, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, when that invitation is coming to us, it's because we recognize that, oh, there's the one who can take upon himself my debt of sin and my burden and all my strivings to be right with God, all my strivings to please a holy God can now be accomplished not through my own efforts, but through faith in the one whose efforts were sufficient. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, and so he could be both the just and the justifier of a fallen human race. You and I have hope only but through Christ. So a humble heart will hear this invitation from Christ. A humble heart will also hear and respond to the sound of the shepherd's voice. In order for you to hear the invitation to find rest in him, well, you would have to be able to hear the words spoken by the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself. In the text from John 10, 24 to 30, this is what we find. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. My sheep hear my voice." A humble heart will hear the voice of the shepherd. You'll be able to hear. God will do a work in you, and you will hear. You will be able to respond to the voice of the shepherd. So what does a humble heart do? This is probably the simplest one to answer. A humble heart will take God at his word, and a humble heart will depend on God according to what he says, and therefore a humble heart trusts in God. That's what a humble heart does. A humble heart trusts in what God has done for them. So then what does God do toward a humble heart? What does God do in response to our humility, our coming before him in this way? Well, in verse 5, if you jump back up to verse 5 in 1 Peter chapter 5, you see that God is opposed to the proud, but what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. And so if you want grace, which is undeserved favor, which is something that you don't deserve in any way, you're not entitled to it. It's not something that you should be able to expect, but God finds delight in giving glory to himself in his great name by coming to you with a gift of grace, which is to offer you salvation, to offer you a way out of the predicament that we are in. And so a humble heart will trust God for all of these things, and God will grant them. God lifts up the humble heart at the proper time. You'll notice that also in verse 6. It says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." He will lift you up when the time is right for him to do so. He cares about you. We'll learn that next. So what does a proud heart see? So if a humble heart sees and hears and does certain things, what does a proud heart see and hear and do? This is spoken perhaps more from my own experience than from what the scriptures say, although the scriptures have plenty to say about a proud heart. What a proud heart sees is a false sense of security. So what I'm looking toward in my pride is something that is, if it is not God, is something that is not secure, something that will be shifting, something that will not give me what I think it will give me. If I'm looking for some kind of security, it will be a false sense of it. A prideful heart will see one's own reflection in the mirror. We'll see one's own reflection in the mirror and will then be an individual who's looking to themselves for the answers, looking to themselves for their own perspective on life. A proud heart sees a small God who is quite a great deal less than the one true God. A prideful heart will recreate God in a way that suits them best, instead of what a humble heart does, which acknowledges God for who he is and accepts him as he is. A prideful heart will not do that, cannot do that. What does a proud heart see? A proud heart is a heart that hears one's own mind on a matter. We'll hear those expressions often. Well, my heart is telling me, or what I think about this, or you know, we all are prone to this. We know this pride. Very little of what others have to say is what the proud heart hears. We don't listen. We will be in our own thoughts, in our own mind on a matter. It's one that will not seek the counsel of others, and certainly not the counsel of God. What does a proudful heart want to hear? I selected a text, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, where it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." It's interesting, we live in a world that's kind of flipped everything upside down. God and the supernatural. That's the myth, right, in our secular culture around us. But the myth is to disbelieve that. The reality is God exists, and all the unseen forces around the angelic beings, these are real, and we're going to look into this in a second, so I wanted to highlight that. We'll turn aside to the myth that that isn't so, that there just isn't. There just can't be. The material is all there is. The physical world, that which I can observe, touch with my senses, experience with my senses, this is what's real. No. The prideful heart will say that. The humble heart will acknowledge that there may be more than what we can appreciate with our senses directly. What does a proud heart do? A proud heart will shut off all genuine communication with God. Doesn't want to hear from God. More interested in what you want God to be, and less interested in what God says is so about himself. What a prideful heart will do is put yourself on the throne of your life. You will establish the kingdom around you, and you will be on that throne. It's you. It's all about you. It's what you make of it. It's your life. And it disregards, at worst and doubts at best, any testimony that points to a transcendent God who has spoken into our human experience. You see, at the worst, we're just going to completely disregard, and at best, we're just going to doubt a lot. Really, did God say that? Can we really be sure that his word is so? Has it really been preserved? Has it really been handed down? Maybe I'll just pick and choose. This sounds better. This sounds worse. I'll do these. I'll not do those. It kind of filters down like that. A proud heart will bristle at the thought of being subject to God's authority. I think that's really the summation of the thought. We bristle at the idea that there's someone in authority over us. We don't like that. It's not our natural inclination, especially when the authority is telling us things that are so that we don't want to be so about ourselves. So what does God do with a proud heart? We looked at what God does with a humble heart. What does God do with a proud heart? How does he meet pride in us? Well, we learn that God is opposed, right? God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble, but to the prideful individual, he is opposed to that individual, stands against you. Well, I don't know what kind of strength you think you have against God, who created all things with a spoken word, but I know that I have no strength to stand against such a God as that. And so to be opposed by that God, by the one true God, the Almighty God, that's a pretty powerful force of opposition that we are then opposed by. We learn that God will punish the proud. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Hebrews 10:29-31 speaks to pride when it says this, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God if you have lived a life of proud insurrection against him. Because how will you stand against this mighty God one day? It's a beautiful thing to fall into the hands of a mighty God if you have been humble of heart, if you have received what he has offered, and you have acknowledged your great need for him. We see that God's mighty hand is in view in verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You may consider your life as pretty much under your control, at least to some degree, some high degree perhaps even. But there's going to come a time when you lose all that control. There's going to be that last and final breath that you take. And then I ask you, how much control do you have to translate your spirit into the beyond, into whatever it is that you're hopeful will be your beyond, your heaven, your place where everything is wonderful, like what power do you have at that moment to make that happen? I, if you're like me, you know that death is this final moment in time where you lose all control. Whatever freedom you had to make choices and to do and to function is now completely and absolutely taken away. And you are now surrendered entirely over to who? The only one who can translate your spirit into his presence. And he will do that. All will stand before him. All will be brought before God's righteous throne. So imagine that. This is an amazing thing to consider. This is the mighty hand of God. He can do that. I have no power to do that. I can't pray you into heaven. I can't hope myself into heaven. I can't make anything good come of things after you're dead or I'm dead. I can't influence or impact any of that. Only God has the authority at that moment in time, and it's now a relationship between you and God alone. And what will that moment look like for you? James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." If you consider that you are frail, that you are weak, that you are changing, that your existence is mortal, that you are here but just for a brief moment in time, if you can acknowledge those things, then it can give us a perspective where we would want to humble ourselves before a mighty God who has spoken into our existence and given us hopefulness. So this God cares about you. That's what we learn in the next verse. Verse 7, it says, "Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." So this God that wants to use his mighty hand to benefit you and to work for your good is a God who cares specifically about you, even in your times of great anxiety. And boy, are we prone to anxiety, are we not? We have anxious thoughts nearly every day. We don't know what a day will hold, and so the things that change in our lives can really mount up and build up and create a weight upon our soul, our spirit, where it shows, the countenance on our face shows. We know we're dealing with hard times, difficult times. It could be our health is swept away. It could be that people we love die. It could be that things at work shift and change and don't go in the direction that we were hoping that they would go. It could be any number of things. The circumstances of the world around us. Think about the numbers of people in the world who are dealing with direct war on their home turf. There's a lot of things that could create an anxious heart in this world in which we live. And it says in the text that God cares about us, that he cares specifically for you in those anxieties that you face. So if you're like me, then you can relate to the text, right? I'm an anxious-hearted individual. I know what it is to have burdens. So what am I to do with this? How do I deal with my anxieties? How do I cast them upon God? Well, I think it looks an awful lot like prayer. So Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I think it looks exactly like prayer. We're talking to God. So if you're humble of heart, you will then know that the source of your strength is going to come from outside of your existence. It's going to, come outside of yourself. It's going to be God who can give you help and aid. And because he has told us that he cares about us, well, then we have the assurance given by God that when we do this, he will do what he does best. He will carry a burden that we are incapable of carrying. He will prove himself worthy of our trust in those moments where we are anxious of heart. And our relationship with God will deepen. Our ability to talk about what God has done will become more dramatically our inclination. We will have things to say about what God has done because we've entrusted to him the things that were the most burdensome to us, and we saw him do what he promised that he would do. He would carry the burden. He would be the one that meets us in our anxiety and meets the need of our heart. Verse 8 continues and says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Obviously, the one who disbelieves in God would be also then inclined to disbelieve in the devil, correct? I mean, it would be something akin to that. A natural materialist worldview would exclude an idea of an angelic being moving about our world and involving himself in the affairs of mankind. It would exclude the idea of such a thing as that. So let me just say this. If that is your perspective, and it perhaps could be that of some of you among us, and it could even be that of the experience of some who do say they claim faith in Christ, but they just don't believe in the devil. I mean, I've come across that in my experiences before, but consider this illustration. If there's a war going on, who is your known enemy? It's the front line of the war, right? You're face to face with the enemy. You see the enemy. You know that's the enemy. It makes sense to you. You sense it. You see it. But that enemy might not be the worst enemy. That enemy on the other side of the front line may have someone on the other side of the line, on your side, in your territory, who looks like you, who acts like you, who might have a family, who might have a really good job. They might be really connected, and they might be a what? A spy. And that enemy within could be way more dangerous. The one that you don't see, the one that you're not willing to recognize, could be far more threatening to you than the enemy on the front line that you can see and hold in place, if you will. So be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. He hates God's people. He hates God. And he does not have your best interest at heart. So I would wish for you to understand that because this is so, because there is a devil in the world among us, the more we become ignorant of that, or the less we want to appreciate that reality, the more likely it is that he will be at work in ways that you're not identifying, in ways that you are not aware of. If you just think about our culture at large, we are becoming a people. We have shifted away from a general orientation toward acknowledging that there is a God to a general orientation where we're not really sure and we don't really care if there is. And that has just become a playground for all kinds of adverse effects upon us all. Because as we deviate from what God says is the standard, what is morally right, what is morally agreeable with him, because we are created in his image and because we are constrained to function according to his design or else it falls apart, then consider, if you will, but for a moment, what is happening in our culture. There is a deterioration. There are things that even the most ardent atheist is now claiming are not good for us that are beginning to happen. I listened to it with my own ears because I couldn't believe it. Richard Dawkins, a very highly esteemed scientist, but also atheist, was lamenting in an interview the change in Britain because of the Muslim influence that has come in through immigration. And he said, although he does not identify as a Christian in the sense that he believes God and that he would trust in God, he considers himself a cultural Christian, and he really esteems the things that Christianity had given him, and he doesn't want to see those things go away. Well, what an interesting perspective. Why would it matter to an atheist whether they go away or they don't go away? There shouldn't really be much meaning behind anything because you're just here for a blip of time and you're gone, and where would you even derive the idea of meaning? It wouldn't make any sense unless there was a transcendent God. But nevertheless, the point I'm making is that when we disavow God's rightful place in our culture and in our lives, things deteriorate rapidly. I think we can give a testament to that. So we are to resist the devil. How? By being firm in our faith. That's how we resist him. Firm in our faith. So what does it mean? It means not firm in laying hold of what we see with our eyes. It means that we are not firm in our own strength. But it does mean that we are firm in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're rooted, grounded, anchored to the one who has power over all forces of darkness, Satan himself. Trusting in Jesus is the offensive strategy that the text is giving us, and the being resistant to Satan, the opposition to Satan, that's the same word, is what I see. I'm trying to come up with a good word, and if you know physics, you're probably not going to like the word, but it just makes sense in my mind. It's like the resultant force. So if you stand in your faith in Christ, then the resultant force is opposition to Satan. The strength and the power to oppose Satan is not your own. It's coming from your firm foundation in Christ. You don't have power over Satan, but Christ does. And so when we are resting in that relationship with Jesus, when he is our strength and he is our all and our sufficiency, then the ability to resist the devil is now possible. whereas otherwise, I don't know where we would find the strength to do such a thing, or even to have the eyes to see his activities or his work behind the scenes. James 4:7 says this very simply and succinctly, same thought. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when we orient ourselves rightly before God, the devil doesn't stand a chance. He doesn't have power over God's work and plans and purposes in our lives, but we have to be surrendered to those plans and purposes of God in our life. So faith in action is how I would describe submitting to God. You're just trusting him wholly and completely. Then there's a transition in the text which is descriptive of our humble state of affairs. It talks about the suffering that is being accomplished by your brethren in the world. And then in verse 10 it says, and after you have suffered a little while, it says, so it's making an assumption that there's going to be suffering in this life. And I know there's acute moments of suffering for the church. There's times when the church is persecuted heavily. There are places in the world today where if there was a indication that you were a Christian, you would be killed. It would just be the consequence that the government would have bestowed upon you for going against what their decrees are in that particular country that exists today. There are places where there's just heavy persecution, where you'll be imprisoned, where you are not free to worship. You can't gather publicly. You wouldn't make a statement on the internet that you're meeting at a certain time, at a certain place. It would be secret, because if you got found out, there would be heavy persecution. So there are people who suffer directly for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. But it can also be said very plainly and obviously that we all suffer in this life. The bodies that we have break down. The bodies that we have are not always well. We suffer from all different kinds of infirmities. Some of it's mental anguish. Some of it's the circumstances that we just feel as we can't bear up under. There's all types. Living life could be, perhaps in a very real sense, described as suffering. It's very much a part of our experience as human beings. But notice what God says about the suffering, that a way in which we can go through it without wasting it, without missing an opportunity with it, we can understand that it is just for a little while. It's acknowledging that our suffering is just momentary light affliction. It is not going to go on and on and on. It's only while we're here in this moment, on this earth, in this physical fleshly body, and then it will be over. So I ask you to consider a time when you suffered some acute pain. You can all think of it, perhaps. Just think for a moment. When did you suffer something really intense? The pain was sharp, and it didn't seem like it was ever going to end. Put yourself back in that moment. How did time advance for you when you were suffering that acute pain? Did it, like for you, be like for me, where it just seemed like you were never going to get through it? You were counting the seconds on the clock. I've been in those situations where the pain is that intense. You don't know if it's ever going to subside. It feels like it never will. But now, here you are on the other side of that acute, intense pain, and you look back on it, and some of you had to think for a minute, when did I ever suffer some acute pain? But then, it came to you, you remembered. But why did it take you a moment to bring it to memory? Because time had elapsed, and it became smaller and smaller in its significance in your conscious mind, in the sense that you didn't remember it as you did in the moment. And so this whole life, even if you could picture it as being just very difficult, and even if you could have a perspective on, okay, well, I'm just going to surrender to God, even though it's probably the worst life I could ever hope to live, because I'm not going to get to do my own thing. I'm just going to do it, though, because that's what God says. And so you just choose that path, and you just surrender begrudgingly, but you do it. Can't do it that way, but I'm just saying, if you could, and you'd get through this miserable existence for however many years you have on this earth, and then you would get the reward for that submission to God on the other side that would last for how long? For all eternity. And then how would you look at your miserable life that you lived in subjection to a holy God? You see, perspective is everything in this matter. So your momentary light affliction is momentary, because we have eternity in store for us. And for those of us who find God as our hope, those of us who seek after God with all of our heart, those of us who recognize Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, will have an eternity spent with him in a glorified body, a new body that can no longer experience the pain and the suffering that we've known in this life. and we will be forever and eternally in the presence of this mighty God whose hand rescued us out of this life. This is a beautiful reality that I hope to affirm for you all. Notice what it says in James 4:14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So in this little while that you have, make the right choices. Make the most of the time because it is so very short. We notice in this text that this is a God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And it says that he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace. Grace will be found nowhere else. Grace is not a human invention. Grace is not something that human beings are naturally inclined toward. We are very much tit for tat. You do for me, I'll do for you. You mistreat me, we're done, I'm moving on. We do not operate in the world of grace. This is something that we learn from God. This is part of the demonstration of God's love for us, the God of all grace. I would encourage you to seek after the God of all grace. Human beings, those around you, and human beings, the one you see in the mirror, do not comprehend these things, do not do these things. We are not bent this way. So go after the God of all grace. It says that he called you. If you have the privilege of hearing the good news of what Jesus did for you to triumph over your sin, and you have in your heart a sense of need, that you need what Christ is offering, that is the forgiveness of sin, you are being called by God. Well, I would listen and I would respond in obedience. I would surrender wholly and completely to him. And then it says that we are brought into his eternal glory. That's what we're called into. God's eternal glory. The glory is all God's, and his presence is described in ways that I suppose are just pictures to help us understand, but there's probably no words to describe God's presence. Radiant light, no shifting shadow, no variation, just absolute perfection in view when we're in the presence of God. And we're called into this, the eternal glory of God. How? Only in Christ do you get to be in the presence of a God who is holy and righteous. That's the only way, because we have to be remade. We have to be transformed. We have to have this heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh. We have to cast off a body that is going to die and have a new body created by God that can withstand all eternity with him. And this is only possible by God's grace. I wish that you would hear and respond. I wish that you would be inclined to listen to the voice of God. What does God do when we rightly orient ourselves toward this grace that he offers? It says that he will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Perfection. I'm not talking about you're going to be sinless. It's talking about completing you. He will complete you. He will mature you. He will make this happen in your life. It says confirm. That means he will keep you. His mighty hand will stay you from going off in your own path indefinitely. He will bring you back. He's the good shepherd that goes after the lost sheep. He will confirm you. He will keep you. He will strengthen you. He will sustain you. This is where you can then cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. He will sustain you through whatever you're going through. His sustaining grace will be known to you, and he will establish you. That means you get anchored, rooted, grounded. Julie and I planted some azaleas this spring. That was a bad idea, I found out, because the last couple of weeks of incredible drought and intense heat destroyed half of our azaleas that we planted. Because why? They weren't established. The roots hadn't had an opportunity to go and find where moisture would be when the heat of the sun would come. The roots hadn't gotten established. But God, he can establish you. He can make that happen. I would encourage you to establish, or let him be the one that anchors you, establishes you. And then it concludes with this statement. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow. How much dominion does God have? He has dominion over all things. And in this text, he is taking his focus and he's putting it on you. He has dominion over you. And so my final thoughts are to say this. Let the God who has dominion over all things have dominion over the person you see in the mirror. Let him have dominion over you. Have him have dominion over your sin. Give him the ability to have dominion over your circumstances, your suffering, your eternity, because he cares about you. Surrender to him so that you can enjoy that dominion over you. You want to be able to enjoy that. You do not want to be the one who finds himself falling into the hands of the living God and it be a terrifying experience. You want to be the one who falls into the hands of the living God because you have entrusted yourself to the care and the safekeeping that he can provide for you. This is a beautiful thing. So, in conclusion, I say this. Humbly admit your need for Jesus to save you because of your sin. You've sinned against him, and he is the one who offers to you forgiveness. So humbly admit that he is the one that you sinned against. Humbly repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Acknowledge that this is not the path that I want to go down any longer. I know I have a prideful heart. I know that I'm inclined to do the very thing that is against God's intention for my life. And turn instead and face Jesus and recognize Jesus as the one who you humbly need to come before and confess those sins to, seeking his forgiveness. Seek after his forgiveness. He promises to forgive us if we ask of him to forgive us. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us all of our unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And then humbly take Jesus at his word that he is mighty to save and to give you a right standing before God with that hope of eternal life. He alone can translate you out of this life, even if it happens to be a miserable life, and grant that you enjoy an immeasurably, bountifully blessed life for all eternity with him in his eternal kingdom, because he is the God who has dominion over all things forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus, we say that because we mean that. We acknowledge that you are the only one who has the power to save. You are mighty to save. You are the God who condescended to us and became a man and allowed yourself to take upon himself my sins, the sins of those in this room who desperately need a Savior. Oh, Jesus, thank you for that gift of grace. May we revel in that and give you the praise and you the glory, because you have all the dominion, all the power, and all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name.